let me go ahead and address here the beginning of this last lecture that I'm delivering, which is ultimately about the benefits of creeds and confessions, or we might even say the utility, the usefulness of creeds and confessions. Because at least if we left things where they were with the last lecture, we might think, well, goodness gracious, that seemed like a pretty, dismal picture that you painted, in that why should we use creeds and confessions? We seem to be in such a small minority, and creeds and confessions don't seem to be very popular these days. But I think it's so important for us to focus upon and to think about, why is it that we do use them? What are the benefits? Now, we did talk in the first lecture in terms of the scriptural mandates that we see for maintaining trustworthy sayings. So we could say at one level, okay, well, we should do this because the Bible tells us that we should. All right, that's certainly an important thing. I mean, what more reason do we need than God says so? But on the other hand, far beyond God says so, it's important for us to see, to take something and to pick it up, to turn it over, to look at it from all of these different sides so that we can see that there are other reasons beyond God says so. In other words, God usually tells us to do things for good reasons. Okay, you know, I mean, they're benefits. You know, there's a sense in which he says, hey, I designed it this way. You can learn and appreciate and grow from this. So we want to do that. And so I want to do this under three headings to look at the utility or the usefulness of creeds and confessions. First of all, as we've pointed out, they delineate orthodoxy from heterodoxy. It delineates the truth from the lie. And so that's an important function and benefit of creeds. Secondly, it creates boundaries for what we can call is a diversified orthodoxy. A diversified orthodoxy. Because I think the fear is that, well, if we nail down everything that it is that we believe, then there's going to be little flexibility for what differences of opinion that we might have. But yet that's not the case, and we'll see that it creates it creates boundaries that foster a diversified orthodoxy. And then third and finally, it ultimately codifies the church's historic witness to Christ. We enshrine the church's historic witness to Christ. Another way to look at this is to say is that when we confess the faith of our fathers, we, in effect, take our hands and extend them into the past, and we join with the church throughout the ages to profess and to confess the faith once delivered to the saints. I think that's another important benefit, because for so many Christians, the Christian faith began with their own profession of faith, you know, their own conversion, or maybe if you go really far back, it's to Billy Graham. But in reality, if we recognize that when we profess this historic faith, that we're reaching back to hundreds, if not thousands of years to join in with the church's historic witness to, the testimony of Christ. So we want to look at these three things: delineating orthodoxy from heresy, creating boundaries that foster a diversified orthodoxy, and then codifying the church's historic witness. So let's look at this first, the idea of delineating orthodoxy from heterodoxy, and that we want to recognize first and foremost that confessing the faith, as I said in the very first lecture, is not merely an act in repeating biblical phrases or reading the scriptures, because certainly the church has to repeat, meditate, and interpret the scriptures in harmony with the divine authorial intent. And you see this throughout the scriptures. You see this throughout the scriptures. Think, for example, of Elijah's duel with the false prophets of Baal. Here they were making competing claims, and he challenged their claims. They were promoting falsehood. He was promoting the truth. You see this, for example, in the Johannine epistles, where John was engaging a form of early Docetism, the idea that the false teaching that Jesus really did not come in the flesh, that he merely had the appearance of being here in the flesh. And so John, counters that in his epistles and with those famous statements that he says, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have touched. And so here, once again, John facing false teaching. Because what you also have here, in addition to John or Elijah, you could also throw in there the Apostle Paul, as you see what he faces in the book of Galatians. In each one of these cases, you had false teachers essentially taking biblical language, biblical concepts, and twisting them. Repeating divine phrases, but twisting them. That essentially has been the enemy's tactic since the garden. You know, did God actually say? And then the devil put the slightest twist on them, repeating biblical phrases and words. Yet, well-known historian, church historian, David Steinmetz, he said, "A myriad of quotations from the Bible does not make the arguments of theology who quotes it biblical. Heretics are like witty guests who entertain at parties by spontaneously constructing new poems from old. They quote well-loved lines from the works of established poets. Every line in the new poem is from Virgil or Horace, and yet Virgil and Horace did not write it. The words are from the original poet, but the overall structure is not. Heretics lost in the sprawling narrative of the Bible and ignorant of the second narrative that ties it together have constructed a second narrative of their own. The words are from the Bible, but what the words say is not biblical." And so this is an important observation. And so this is one of the vital benefits that confessions of faith provide for us, is it provides the church with the ability to delineate the truth from the lie. And so in this respect, we can see this, I think, especially, for example, in what the Westminster Confession of Faith has to say on the doctrine of justification. And I know that the Second London Statement is very similar to this. It just has a couple of tweaks that I think bring out some important teachings that in some respects I'm a little envious of. So if you want, you can open up your Trinity hymnals there that are in the pews, and you can look at what the Second London has to say in chapter 11, paragraph 1, because I want us to see how the divines really are very specific here at certain points. And then I can even draw attention to the fact as to what the divines of the Second London Confession did to tweak it a little bit. Although I'd have to double check. I don't know if it was Owen and the Savoy theologians that did this, or whether it was Second London. Jim might be able to tell us. But it says this: "Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing," now the Westminster says, "the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them." Second London says, "the active obedience and the passive obedience unto them." I think that's a welcome clarification. "They receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God." Now, it's important to note here with this statement that Second London, as well as Westminster, they echo a number of biblical statements. I think you can probably pick that up. So, for example, at the end, you know, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. That's a line that's practically taken right out of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and following. But what I think that we could very quickly determine is that there are other confessional documents, say by Arminians or Roman Catholics, who would say the same thing. They would say, well, of course, faith is a gift of God, not of themselves. So in other words, everybody agrees, of course, with the Apostle Paul. Or do they? And so this is why I think the Westminster Divines, as the teaching on the doctrine of justification begins to unfold, as, you know, Luther first sets it forth there in the Reformation, and then as other theologians pick up the idea and they start looking at the biblical text and then they engage in debate, they begin to have to become much more specific. So then what is it about chapter 11, paragraph 1, that sets this statement apart from other confessional statements, whether from a Roman Catholic or from an Arminian perspective? You know, first of all, they say here, not by infusion, but by pardoning sin and accepting a person as righteous through imputation. So not by infusion. Now, they don't come out and say this explicitly. And I've not done enough research to find, I've not been able to discover anybody explicitly stating as to why they do this, but my suspicions are this. They don't come out and say Rome. Part of me wishes that they did, but on the other hand, I think that they do this because they didn't want to so much go after the institution as much as the ideas, because the ideas will probably persist, whereas the institutions that promote them may not. So, but in this particular case, they are rejecting a Roman Catholic view that claims that justification comes through the infusion of habitual grace, the infusion of faith, hope, and love. So they say, no, not by infusion. Roman Catholics said, first you receive the infusion of faith, hope, and love in baptism, and that is sufficient for your initial justification. And then you have to have faith working through love throughout your life in order to secure your final justification. At the final judgment, not sure if you're going to make it, you have to wait and see. And so they say, no, not by infusion. And so therefore they say, not in this way, not according to Rome. We disagree with Rome. Then the statement goes on to say justification is not because of, quote, anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Once again, they're boxing out the Roman Catholic position. See, because Rome would say, well, of course not. It's for Christ's sake alone. Of course it is. But then they would stumble over that not for anything wrought in them or done by them. One of the things that I was able to do is to read from some of the minutes, the officially published minutes of the Council of Trent. And at one particular point, as I was researching the question, I've heard people say this. Well, when you read the Council of Trent, the impression that one gets is that they didn't quite understand the Protestant position on the requirement of imputed righteousness. And you look at Trent and you think, well, maybe. Well, one of the things that I was able to confirm by reading through these documents from Trent, and they were published, I think, in the 19th century as somebody collated them, put them all together, is that there was an individual, a Jesuit theologian, who at the very beginning of the debates about the doctrine of justification made a 3-hour speech against the doctrine of imputation. And in his speech, it's very clear that he knows exactly what the Protestants are talking about. So whatever questions there might be about the Roman Catholic understanding of the doctrine of imputed righteousness, the minutes, I think, completely eliminate whatever doubts that there might be. But what I found fascinating about his particular speech is this one theologian said, we reject the idea of imputed righteousness because if it is solely Christ's righteousness by which we are justified, then there is no place for our righteousness. I want to say, yeah, you got it. Ding, 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 ding. Absolutely. So they would reject the idea that we find here stated in 11:1, that it's not for anything wrought in them or done by them. So notice, it's not by any infusion, nothing wrought in them, nothing done by them. So it's not this, it's not this, it's not this. They're slowly but surely working their way around to put a fence, if you will, around this biblical doctrine. Now, this also rejects the views of a Lutheran theologian by the name of Andreas Osiander. You probably maybe never heard of him, but in Lutheran circles, shortly after Luther's death, it was a theologian, Osiander, who he said, "We receive the righteousness of Christ, but we are justified because we actually receive Christ's righteousness, His divine righteousness, so that through union with Christ, we receive His divine righteousness, to the point where we become, in a sense, melded in terms of our being. We become melded with Jesus. And that's the basis of our justification. But yet the divines say, no, because justification is not because of anything wrought in them. So that's excluding these aberrant views by Andreas Osiander. Now, somebody might quickly say, well, wait a minute. Isn't faith something that is worked in us? Doesn't that maybe accidentally exclude too much? And the answer, I say, is no. Because the Westminster Divines elsewhere talk about faith being instrumental in our justification, not foundational. You will never hear a theologian worth his salt on purpose say we're justified on the basis of faith. That's really sloppy theology. Maybe by accident somebody might say that. We always say we're justified by faith, through faith, because the basis of our justification is the obedience and the suffering of Jesus Christ, His active and passive obedience. So that's why they're saying nothing wrought in us, nothing done by us, not by infusion. Now, there's still yet another denial, if you will, as to what justification is not. They say, for a fourth rejection here, is that justification is not a result of imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. Now, again, they're not naming names, but that's got Jacob Arminius square in the crosshairs. Because Jacob Arminius, this is what's interesting, is that somebody at the break was talking about Roger Olson. Roger Olson is an Arminian, and I think he's a cordial Arminian. Seems like he's huggable, so that's always good. You know, I mean, if you have to have theological opponents, you think, well, you hope they're nice people, right? So he's a nice person, but he's got in his book, I think, 10 myths about Arminianism that he says it's a myth that Arminians deny the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We affirm it. It's in the writings of Jacob Arminius. So I said, challenge accepted. I said, I don't think that's true. And so I did all of this research on it, you know, looked into the works of Jacob Arminius, and Jacob Arminius teaches something different, in that we could say that his doctrine is Protestant, but it's not confessionally reformed. It's not reformed. In that it's not Roman Catholic. But what he says is that he says when God looks at our faith, He pretends that our faith is righteousness. It's as if it is righteousness. Whereas the Reformed view, as I just said moments ago, is that no, faith is an empty hand that lays hold of the righteousness of Jesus, that's very different. Once again, Arminius would treat faith as being foundational, whereas we would say it's instrumental. It's the bridge by which we get to the obedience and righteousness of Christ. So in Arminius's view, we do not actually receive the imputed righteousness of Christ, but because of Christ's work, God treats our faith as if it were righteous, as if it were righteousness. And so here, this is why they say that justification isn't the result of imputing faith itself. The act of believing or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. The theologians at the Synod of Dort saw Arminius's view. They rejected it. James Usher, who wrote the Irish Articles, we've talked and mentioned him a couple of times. He saw it. He rejected it. Westminster Divines rejected it, as do Savoy and the Second London Confession. They saw this problem. They rejected it. So notice here that this one statement, this one paragraph, tells us four or five different things as to what justification is not. It's because over the years, there were all of these false claims, all purporting to represent the biblical doctrine of justification. And so this is one of the tremendous benefits, I believe, of our confessions of faith, is that they help us to delineate the difference between orthodoxy and heterodoxy, true teaching from false teaching. And what is especially useful about this is that over the years, a lot of the false opinions pile up. And so these documents here, especially the Westminster Confession, is very helpful in alerting us to these deviations. It's funny because I was reading a book by Michael Byrd, and it was a section where he talks about, you know, the doctrine of justification, saying we need to go back behind the Westminster Confession because it talks about imputation, and he thinks that imputation is an unbiblical concept. And we need to go back to this view that says that we're justified on the basis of faith. And I kind of chuckled to myself, wrote it in the margin, and I said, he needs to reread the Westminster Confession because we've rejected this explicit position. He needs to read Arminius because we've rejected that. There's a certain comfort in that, to know that the truth has been defended in the past. To put this in more biblical terms, one way to look at this is that in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about God's or Christ's gifts to the church: apostles, prophets, teachers, and pastors. So that when we look at these documents from the past, we can rejoice in saying that this is the fruit of Christ's gifts to the church. These teachers that Christ has given to us, that he has gifted with the ability to teach us God's word. And that we can lay hold of this teaching and we can benefit from their wisdom and their ability to perceive, identify, and exclude false teaching. So that we can benefit from that hundreds of years, sometimes in some cases, almost more than 1,000 years, maybe 1,500 years if we're looking at some of the Christological controversies. So this is, in this one statement, I think we find a perfect example of how we see the delineation between orthodoxy and heterodoxy and what a blessing that it can be. Second is that confessions create boundaries that foster a diversified orthodoxy. I think that one of the fears of confessionalism is that in the effort to demarcate the boundaries between truth and falsehood, is that the church ends up wearing the straitjacket of fundamentalism. In fact, one Harvard scholar by the name of Harvey Cox claims that in the wake of Constantine's conversion, Christian imperial authorities executed scores of people who did not line up and embrace the proclamations of the church regarding the divinity and the person and work of Christ. And so he claims that we need to dispense with confessions of faith because the Bible presents but one way to understand the mystery of the universe, but not the only way. And so there's no real need for doctrinal boundaries, because if it's just one among many, well, then we don't have to worry about heterodoxy or orthodoxy. And so in this sense, he says confessions essentially are nothing but historical landmarks, kind of like Jim was saying in the earlier lecture that he gave, that they're just kind of like pictures on the wall that we can admire and walk away from and forget. And in fact, he argues that the church does need a second reformation, but one based in deeds, not in creeds. Now, in one sense, I would want to say, okay, Cox has a small point in the sense that our theology should never result in violence, ever. But I think at the same time that the church has historically made the necessary corrections, say, for example, in the American revisions to the Westminster Confession of Faith, that takes the responsibility of protecting the church away from the magistrate, and it takes theology away from the sword. And that's a good improvement, I think. But in this vein, I do want to say this. Of course, yes, the divines most certainly wanted to delineate very specifically the truth from the lie. You can read the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Second London Confession, and can see, for example, in the Doctrine of Justification, or the chapter on the decree, or the chapter on the Lord's Supper, the sacraments, that there are very, very specific statements and a lot of specificity given as to what something is and what something is not. At the same time, however, believe it or not, the divines were equally concerned to build into the confession itself a purposeful and deliberate ambiguity in a number of places to give some elbow room, some flexibility. As I said earlier, put three Presbyterians in a room, you get five opinions. Well, that multiplies when you're talking about 100 theologians trying to come up with a single statement of faith that represents what they all believe concerning all of their convictions. So, for example, with the decree, chapter 3, Samuel Rutherford, one of the Scottish divines, acknowledged that everyone agrees that God decrees whatsoever comes to pass. He says, but what we don't agree upon is whether it is one decree or many decrees. One decree or many decrees. This was a significant matter of debate. And in fact, some theologians said, hey, at Westminster, this is not a suitable topic for a confession of faith. And in fact, George Gillespie argued, we need to take this issue out of the third chapter on the decree, so that he says, quote, everyone may enjoy his own sense, end quote. Now, at first glance, this might sound like the worst kind of postmodern reading of a document. What do you mean, so that everyone can enjoy his own sense? Isn't a confession of faith supposed to nail things down so that there's one sense, one doctrine, one conviction? And I would say, yes, on many things, but on some things, no. One of my colleagues, Chad Van Dixhorn, who's the editor of the minutes of the Westminster Assembly, he uses the illustration. He says that imagine that each chapter in the confession is a motorcade. There it is. There it is. My son would say, Dad, are you going to die? You sure are forgetting a lot. Each chapter in the confession is a motorcade. Some vehicles in the motorcade are open-top convertibles. They are footloose and fancy-free. Other vehicles in the motorcade are armored vehicles buttoned up tight with guns pointing out in every direction. So that some chapters say, don't even think about it. Whereas other portions and sections say, okay, well, we've got some flexibility here. Now, in this particular case, this is what Gillespie is talking about. He says, if we word it in such a way, then we can accommodate a number of different opinions without nailing us down to one specific opinion. And this gives us a diversified orthodoxy so that everyone can enjoy his own sense. And so in this respect, the Westminster Standards oscillate back and forth between decree and decrees. And this, I think, is a representative consolation to the difference of opinions on the matter. Now, again, we're not saying that the divines were saying, oh, you can believe whatever you want. Rather, they are saying, instead of drawing a line and saying here and no further, the confession is drawing a circle and it's saying within these boundaries, there are a number of acceptable opinions. Because they didn't want to become so precise as to turn the confession not into a consensus document representing the theology of the church, but a narrowly construed manifesto for one single strand within the church. You see this kind of flexibility on the doctrine of the covenants. Now, I know here that the Second London is a little bit different than the Westminster Confession, but in particular, the Westminster Confession, as it pertains to the covenant of works, it says this in chapter 7, paragraph 2, the first covenant with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now, what's interesting here is that the Westminster Confession says that there was a covenant of works wherein life was promised to Adam. Now, we might read that and we might say, well, of course they meant eternal life. And that's where I would say, not so fast. They didn't agree. There were some that believed, and this was common among the independents, Thomas Goodwin, John Owen. Now, Owen wasn't there, but later, you know, he still held the same opinion, that they believed that God promised to Adam extended temporal life in the garden as his reward. And the reason that they said that was because they were trying to figure out the knotty question. The knotty question is in the K-N-O-T-T-Y. Not as in naughty, but as in difficult. I guess I probably shouldn't even said naughty. The difficult question. As to how do you take a finite act of obedience and give it the infinite reward of eternal life. There seems to be a huge disproportion there. And one of the ways that they circumvented this question is they said, well, that's easy. I mean, they didn't say that, but it's easy. Finite obedience, finite reward. And that God, outside of this arrangement, would have eventually given Adam and his offspring eternal life. Whereas other Westminster divines, such as Samuel Rutherford, he said, no, God gave to Adam the reward of eternal life. Because he told Adam, and you know, and here's the thing, if here's this act of finite obedience, but because of God's grace, and it was used somewhat differently than the way we would use it, but because of God's grace and because of the faithfulness and the beneficence of God's promise, this is how he receives eternal life. Now, what's interesting is you read their exegesis. You read Goodwin's exegesis of Leviticus 18:5. You read Rutherford's exegesis of 18:5, Leviticus 18:5, Galatians 3:10. Romans 10:5, Luke 10:28, completely opposite conclusions. Eternal life, temporal life. They couldn't agree. So how do you solve that? Well, that's easy. They didn't really say that, but eventually the outcome is easy. They say, just strike the word eternal. We can all affirm that God promised life to Adam. We just can't decide on what kind of life. So if we eliminate that one word, make it a little bit ambiguous, then you can affirm temporal life, extended temporal life in the garden. You can affirm eternal life. So here, purposeful, deliberate, calculated ambiguity. A third area where you find some deliberate ambiguity is on the doctrine of assurance. In that Calvin, for example, notably argued that assurance was of the essence of faith. Whereas the Westminster Confession says in 18:3, the infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith. So right there, one of the bigger differences between the early Reformation and the later Reformation. I've heard some explanations as to what accounts for this, but that's simply to say that there were some differences of opinion. Now the Confession in chapter 18, paragraph 3, does not explain how a person receives assurance other than to provide a general framework. It says this in chapter 18, paragraph 3. A true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. Now you might think, okay, well, what's so unique about that? That seems pretty garden variety, somewhat mundane. Believe it or not, there's some brilliant ambiguity in there. How and where? Well, the Confession says, in the right use of ordinary means. But they don't say what those ordinary means are. Now, some might appeal to the larger catechism, question 154, which would identify the ordinary means as words, sacraments, and prayer. And this has a degree of truth, but it doesn't reveal the whole picture. There were debates among the Westminster divines where they were not agreed as to what constitutes an ordinary means. They would all say, yes, word, sacrament, and prayer. But have you ever heard of what's called the practical syllogism? The practical syllogism says this: believers who are indwelled by the Spirit produce good works. I produce good works. Therefore, I am a true believer. The Westminster divines weren't agreed on that particular argument. There were some differences of opinion. Some divines also believed that the Spirit of God used means, word, sacrament, and prayer. Others believed that the Spirit immediately testified to the soul of the individual to convey assurance to him or to her, apart from means. But that this would be ordinary in the sense that it is the ordinary work of the Spirit. So how do you solve all of these differences of opinion? Do you include the practical syllogism? Do you include the immediate testimony of the Spirit? Well, the way around it is not to say anything, but just to say, through the right use of ordinary means, without being too specific as to what constitutes those ordinary means. In other words, you leave it off to the side, so that men with different convictions can affirm the basic statement of the document without being committed to one explicit position on this particular question. So, concerning the significance of these examples, we can see that the Confession enshrines, it codifies the Assembly's broad agreement on these issues. The Confession, for example, we can say houses at least two different versions of the covenant of works. This is one of the reasons why I think that the divines originally didn't include the scripture proof texts, and Parliament later told them, hey, you've got to give us proof texts, because they agreed on the doctrine but not on the exegetical path how to get there. And so in this sense, again, this means that the confession was never intended to confine the church to one overly defined theological position on every conceivable issue. I think the best confessions have doctrinal flexibility built in to account for differing opinions on challenging topics. You know, so now, this is why I think that we have to account for the fact that confessions of faith have somewhat unique rules of interpretation at certain points. When we interpret the Scriptures, we say, no, there are two authors here. There's the human author and the divine author, and the divine authorial intent takes precedence. And when we read the Scriptures, we will say there is one authorial intent. So we're looking, if you will, for the one meaning. And you see that as a hallmark of Reformed teaching, that the sense of Scripture is not multiple, is not manifold as it is in Roman Catholic teaching, but rather it is unified, it is singular. But with a confession of faith, it's a different kind of enterprise, because we're not dealing with one author, unless maybe we're talking about the Second Helvetic Confession, which was written by one individual. We're dealing with the Westminster Assembly of more than 100 theologians over a period of 3 years. We can't say, for example, with the Scriptures, we can say the Holy Spirit inspired it all, therefore it's not contradictory. But with the Westminster Confession of Faith, we have to be open to the possibility that, well, maybe one slipped past the goalie and there's a contradiction here. Let's investigate to see, is this contradictory or not? Or maybe they didn't tie up the package as tightly as we would like. So in other words, sometimes on some questions we have to do some historical excavation to find out what kind of opinions are there? How many opinions were there? Do the minutes of the assembly say anything? Do works from the period say anything to help illuminate the whole question as to what was and what was not allowed? Now, on some questions, it's like I said, like on justification, it's absolutely crystal clear. No question. But on some of these smaller, finer points, there is this deliberate ambiguity that is important for us to recognize. And this is why I regularly tell my students, when you're looking at a confession, you have to consider three categories of confessional interpretation and meaning. First is that something can be confessional. In other words, it's a view that is in harmony with the confession. So, for example, the Scriptures teach the doctrine that God and Adam were in covenant. That is a confessional statement. It is a confessional statement to say God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Then, secondly, we can say there are contra-confessional statements. Views or statements that completely contradict the confession. So, for example, if someone were to say, I believe that justification is by faith and works. Okay, that's a contra-confessional statement. But there's a third kind of statement that we often forget and don't realize was operative during the time of the assembly, and has historically been operative in the broader history of confessionalism, is that, is something extra-confessional? In other words, is this something that lies outside or beyond the purview of the confession? So, for example, temporal versus eternal life, or the Spirit and the Word versus the immediate testimony of the Spirit for assurance. This means that omissions from the confession can be as important as its explicit statements. You know, there's a real and important question that comes up to say, does the confession say anything about it? No, it's silent. The next question should be is, why? It could have been an oversight. Or it could be that, well, no, actually there's another part of the confession over here that does address or that relates to the topic. Or it could be that, no, this was a point where they wanted a diversified orthodoxy. Now, if there's an extra confessional view that conflicts with other parts of the confession, well, then it's of course, it's out of bounds, it's null and void. But if it's not addressed in the confession, then it very well may be a legitimate personal opinion or minority position, but it's simply not addressed. It's not proscribed. It's not prohibited. So this means we have to recognize that confessions do draw lines in the sand. They say this far and no more to delineate orthodoxy from heterodoxy, but they also draw circles at many points and provide boundaries for doctrinal freedom where adherents can hold differing views and still be confessional and still be orthodox. So in other words, I do not believe that confessions of faith are straitjackets. I think in many respects they are wonderfully freeing documents. And one of the things that's so important in this respect is, as Jim said, I think it was yesterday, you know, take a look, for example, at what the confession has to say, or the confessions have to say, on Christian liberty. There's so much that is out there that is open and free. Now, it does say that you can't use Christian liberty as a pretense or cover-up for sin or for immorality. But there's so much that the confession doesn't address, and you don't have to wonder or worry, oh no, can I do this or do that? No, because the confession says, no, you're free to do so unless it explicitly contradicts the Word of God, or perhaps even implicitly so. So, delineates orthodoxy from heterodoxy. It creates and fosters a context for a diversified orthodoxy. And then third and finally is that it gives witness to the church's historical testimony to Christ. And that we have to recognize that we stand on the shoulders of giants. As I said before, the Apostle Paul makes clear in Ephesians 4:11 that Christ has given gifts to the church, chief among which are pastors and teachers. Now, with the closing of the canon, we have to recognize that there is inspired teaching and then there is uninspired teaching that is derivative of the Word of God, but still has to be in harmony with it, in subordination to the authority of Scripture. But so often, I think we have to face the myth, the popular myth of sola scriptura that's been misunderstood. Many within the church are under the misunderstanding that the Reformation completely did away with everything of the past. It completely scuttled the previous 1,500 years of the church in terms of its theology and its convictions. Yet this is not at all the testimony of the 16th century reformers. When Geneva joined the Reformation, the local Roman Catholic bishop, a gentleman by the name of Cardinal Sadoleto, wrote a letter to the city elders of Geneva in the effort to woo Geneva back into the fold of Rome. And he said that the Reformation is driven by doctrinal novelty. Men who invent novel teaching, new teachings heretofore unheard of. And therefore it was sectarian, claimed Cardinal Sadoleto. And Calvin responded. They say that he furiously wrote his response over a period of 6 days. So you can imagine trying to craft a letter that would take you 6 days to write. And in his letter, in his response, he presents the following definition of the church. He says, "The church is the society of all the saints, a society which spread over the whole world and existing in all ages, yet bound together by the one doctrine and the one Spirit of Christ, cultivates and observes unity of faith and brotherly accord." Notice that Calvin doesn't say, yes, the church began in the 16th century. He says, no, it's existed spread throughout the whole world in every age. And so to this end, Calvin cites the church fathers, Chrysostom, Basil of Caesarea, Cyprian, Ambrose, Augustine, and he says, we have taken the very finest, the very best teaching of the church, and our theology is their theology. And then when Calvin identifies the areas of disagreement between the Reformed and Rome, he focuses on discipline, i.e. the doctrine of the church, sacraments, ceremonies, in other words, essentially ecclesiology and church polity, as well as the doctrine of justification. He doesn't mention things like prolegomena, theology proper, Christology, eschatology. Now, this is not to say that there are not elements within some of these areas that they would say, well, no, we take issue with that or we disagree with that. But he focused on where the large-scale differences of opinion were. Now, corroborating evidence of Calvin's claims appear in later Reformation confessions. All of the major Reformed confessions, the Tetrapolitan, the First Helvetic, the Belgic, the Second Helvetic, the 39 Articles, the Irish Articles, accept the validity of the ecumenical creeds. The Council of Chalcedon, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople. And the Westminster Standards, for example, employ the formulas of the ancient creeds. How many persons are in the Godhead? There be three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, true, eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. That's not a statement that originates in the 17th century. It stretches all the way back to the 3rd and 4th century. They are joining hands with the early church fathers to say, we embrace this faith that has been anciently professed by the church. Why? Because the church has existed in every age. And so Calvin says, along with the Westminster Divines, the framers of the Second London Confession, the Savoy Declaration, hey, we believe what they believe because we are part of the one true church. In this respect, I think that one of my favorite quotations, and Jim quoted it in the last lecture, but I'm not sure you quite caught it because it was part of a larger quote. I love this. We have no itch to clog religion with new words, but do readily acquiesce in that form of sound words which hath been in consent with the Holy Scriptures used by others before us. We're not here to reinvent the wheel. We only need to correct those things that are in a lack of conformity with Scripture. But if something is in conformity with Scripture, then we can wholeheartedly join in with the church saints of ages past to say amen. In this respect, Hermann Bavinck, you know, the author of the Reformed Dogmatics, the four volumes, he says this, Irenaeus, Augustine, and Thomas Aquinas do not belong exclusively to Rome. They are fathers and doctors to whom the whole Christian church has obligations. Even the post-Reformation Roman Catholic theology is not overlooked. In general, Protestants know far too little about what we have in common with Rome and what divides us. I think that most Protestants look at the Reformation as here's Rome, and here's the Reformation. But I would say no. This is the Reformation, and this is Rome. In other words, Rome deviated from the faith once delivered to the saints. And they did so quite emphatically at Trent. But it's the Protestant reformers that made some corrections and said, no, we are continuing in the very best tradition of the church. We represent the one true church, not Rome. And so this is why I think we can look at the historic testimony of the church and recognize that our confessions like Second London and Westminster are deeply rooted in the ancient church. Because we with Calvin believe that the church has existed in every age and that God has given teachers to every age of the church. Praise God. We're not the first ones to come to this. So in conclusion, confessions have many benefits, including delineating orthodoxy from heresy, preserving a diversified orthodoxy, as well as codifying the Catholicity of the historic church. And when we say Catholic, that's a word that just simply means universal. William Perkins, nobody questions his Reformed credentials. He wrote a book called Reformed Catholic. I think we gave up on the word Catholic too quickly. I think we should take it back and say, sorry, Rome, it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to us. You know, so we have to recognize the Catholicity, the historic witness of the Church. But I think that along with this, these three benefits, there are three corresponding responsibilities that can foster these benefits. And I'll just go through them very quickly here as we draw to a conclusion. First of all, as I've said before, we can never take doctrinal truth for granted. Dead traditionalism and formalism are always looming dangers. Each generation, as we've said before, has to personally appropriate the truth. We always want to confess the living faith of the dead and never the dead faith of the living. And so confessions alone will ultimately never preserve the church, but only and ultimately a humble reliance upon our triune God as we submit to the Scriptures and employ confessions as a necessary tool. In other words, we should never think that the confession will preserve us, but rather it is the one who stands behind the confession that preserves us. We don't pray to the confession, preserve the church. We pray to Christ to preserve the church through our use of confessions. Second, as the Christian influence culture, I think, is collapsing around us at a very rapid pace, I think the siren call of fundamentalism probably grows ever more loud. And so the call for a diversified orthodoxy may sound like the poison of liberalism in a doctrinal compromise. But yet we have to recognize that our forefathers were wise in putting in doctrinal flexibility at certain points. I think that if churches do not follow this practice and they do not recognize this doctrinal flexibility, this diversified orthodoxy, there could be two potential outcomes. First, the church might atrophy because of its inflexibility. Qualified men might seek other places to serve because, well, this body is a bit too narrowly defined. Or second, it might encourage formalism or perhaps even deception. B.B. Warfield once wrote, "Overstrictness demands and begets laxity in performance, and dishonesty lurks." In other words, what happens, and I've seen this firsthand, and I won't say at what institution it happened at, or that it might or might not be in Fort Worth. But I've seen people say, and they always do this with the best of intentions, they lie. Yeah, I believe in a substitutionary atonement. I had a professor tell me, I believe in a substitutionary atonement. What the trustees don't know is that I've redefined what that means. Quote, end quote. And Machen points this out in Christianity and Liberalism. Liberals appropriate conservative terminology and redefine it. So if you force somebody to say, what kind of life was it? What do you mean by ordinary means? All of a sudden they've got to explain what it is that they supposedly believe. Instead of just uttering forth a shibboleth and moving on. Third and finally, I think churches can only fully appreciate the historic witness of the historic church, of the Catholic Church, small c, if they're intimately familiar with their confessions of faith. I think many important truths appear in our confessions, but can be largely lost in the church because we've become unfamiliar with them. We profess them, but we don't necessarily know what the words mean at certain points. I think many only trace their faith back to the 16th century, and they forget that the Reformation has its roots in the early church. You know, a quick perusal of Turretin, Calvin, Owen quickly reveals the use, knowledge, and agreement with patristic and medieval theologians. But nowadays, if you serve a bowl of 16th century cornflakes with raisins in it, with patristic and medieval raisins, students take those raisins, pick them out, and toss them out, and just take the cornflakes. I've done this. I don't like raisin bran. It's gross. So I feel like it's an apt analogy. I feel like I'm eating dead little flies. I just can't deal with that. Beloved, we don't want to pick out the medieval raisins and the medieval, and the patristic raisins. We ought to be reading these books. Read Augustine. Read Aquinas. Find out what it is that Turretin and Owen found useful in Aquinas. Maybe they're right, maybe not. But don't just dismiss it out of hand prejudicially. I think in this sense, the church therefore has to adjust its reading habits a little bit and become better acquainted with the theology of the whole church. I don't know about, in ARBCA, but in our circles, it's often the case that our theology students and the candidates for ministry, they know the Reformation really well, but then you start asking patristic questions and medieval questions, and they're not so sure about those questions. We ought to encourage them, say, hey, you need to read this stuff too. I think such a reading diet will preserve the Reformed Catholicity of the church for future generations to come. And it'll further demonstrate, as Calvin did so many years ago, that the Reformed Church is not a sect, but it's a part, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, part of the one true, holy, and Catholic Church. Let me just close with one remark to say that I know that it seems that in this faithless age, it may seem futile to use confessions of faith. But I hope by, surveying these topics as we have, through Jim's lectures and through the four lectures that I've presented, that you see that there is a vibrant vitality that exists within confessionalism. There's this essay by Albert J. Nock, and it's an essay called Isaiah's Job. And if you haven't ever read it, read it. But he says there that people often look at Elijah, and they probably think that Elijah was disappointed only to find out that there were only 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And Nock turns that on its head, and he says, I think that Elijah was ecstatic because here he went to thinking that he alone was left, that there was nobody else. And yet he says the Lord delivered the great news that no, there are 7,000 more of you out there. He went to thinking, I'm the last one, and if I die, orthodoxy perishes with me. To know there's 7,000. I know that there can be times when it feels as if we Reformed confessional folks are like Elijah. There's nobody else out there. But my gut feeling is, and my sense is that no, there are 7,000 out there who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And so take heart. We have a vibrant theology. Just stick to your knitting. Keep on pressing on, keep on teaching, keep on catechizing, keep on professing the faith once delivered to the saints, and let's just leave the results up to the Lord. We work hard, but we leave the results up to Him. But don't be fearful of the age, because in the end, we may be in the minority today, but in the scope of the whole, we stand with a whole galaxy of saints who have used confessions of faith to the betterment of the church and of their own walk with Christ. So take heart, and let's continue to press forward with our confessional faith.